Welcome to the Press On podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Jeff Maycock on Israel's time of trouble.
Hello, everyone. Time periods in prophecy are a bit of a nightmare for many Bible readers, but for some, understanding prophecy, including the time periods, is an important way of learning more about events leading up to the coming of Christ. The book of Daniel, addressed in the first place to Israel, is a significant source of prophecies about the coming of the Lord. And in the opening verse of the final chapter of his book, Daniel records the following words spoken by a divine messenger. At that time shall arise Michael, your great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as have never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. The messenger is telling Daniel that the deliverance of Israel, which we believe will take place when the Lord returns, will involve their passing through a critical period, which will be a unique time of trouble. So what further does Scripture tell us about this time of trouble for Israel? In a recent contribution to this journal about the trumpet sequence in the book of Revelation, that's in issue 25, I argued that the role of the two witnesses recorded as a part of the sixth trumpet, that's Revelation chapter 11, was to bring the Jewish nation back to recognize their God and to acknowledge Christ as their future king. The fifth and sixth trumpet accounts in Revelation are woe trumpets. They suggest that the witnesses will operate during a period which would certainly be a time of trouble for Israel. Trouble arising largely from the aggression of the surrounding nations. But does Revelation tell us anything about the duration of this time of trouble, how long it will be? The account the witnesses mentions two specific time periods. There's 42 months and 1260 days. That's Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. The former, that's the 42 months, is the time that Jerusalem would be trampled upon by foreigners. And the latter, 1260 days, is the length of time during which the witnesses would carry out their work. In fact, however, the duration of these two periods, that's 42 months and 1260 days, is actually identical, because a prophetic year is traditionally considered to include 12 months of 30 days each, so that 42 months and 1260 days are both 3.5 prophetic years long. There are three more mentions of such a time period in Revelation. That's Revelation 12, verse 6 and verse 14, and Revelation 13 and verse 5, which we'll take a look at later. Daniel also mentions a 3.5-year period on two occasions in his prophecy. In fact, these seven references, two in Daniel and five in Revelation, are the only references in Scripture to a period of this length. This, of course, doesn't necessarily imply that they all refer to the same historical period, but it does suggest that it might be well worth taking a closer look. To do this, we first turn to Daniel. Time periods in Daniel, then. We have noticed, we've already pointed out, that Daniel mentions the interval of 3.5 years twice. That's Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12, verse 7. Though in most versions, this period is expressed as time, times, and a half of time. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the 3.5-year period relates to a period shortly before the establishment of Christ's kingdom, in which a political power, which is symbolically represented as a little horn, Daniel 7, verse 8, emerges from the nations of the world to persecute the people of God, in that case of Israel, of course. Daniel chapter 7, 12, verse 7 probably refers to the same period. In tells us that this 3.5 years is a period which will terminate when the shattering of the holy people, Israel again, comes to an end. Both then the persecution of the people of God and the shattering of the holy people sound very much like times of trouble for Israel. But how does such a 3.5 year period fit into the 2,000 years which have passed since the resurrection of Christ? I think Daniel's 70-week prophecy, that's Daniel chapter 9, offers us an answer to this question. Daniel 9 records that Daniel had been pleading with God in prayer for his people. The 70-year captivity, which has been imposed by God on Israel as a punishment for their sins, is nearly over. And Daniel wants to know when God is going to look once more with favour on Jerusalem. Gabriel brings him an answer. Gabriel tells Daniel that a period of 70 weeks, that's literally 77s, will put an end to sin for Israel and bring in everlasting righteousness. Daniel 9, verse 24. Gabriel then goes on to explain that the 70 weeks will be divided into three parts. The first two parts together amount to a period of 69 weeks, about which Daniel writes, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." That's Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. The prophetic weeks are referred to in these verses, and in the printed version, weeks is inverted commas. These verses, these weeks, are normally treated as weeks or sevens of years, so that 69 weeks represents an actual period of 483 years. But to what is the starting point of this period? The prophecy tells us that the starting point is the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, there are several decrees by Cyrus and Darius concerning Jerusalem, and there's a considerable debate about which one of these should be used as the starting point of this prophecy. The one which seems to me to be the most appropriate is the decree of Cyrus in Nehemiah's time, and that was B.C. 444-445. It's a decree which explicitly mentions the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its walls, and such a task was a specific reason for Nehemiah's petition to the king at that time, where he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Now, a Christological interpretation of the above passage from Daniel would naturally see the phrase "an appointed one" as a reference to Christ. But its use twice in the verse is, one has to say, rather odd. The first sentence in the verse seems to be telling us that the coming of Christ, that's the anointed one, would occur 7 weeks, that will be 49 years, after the Darius decree in 4 BC 444. Well, that doesn't make any historical sense. And it seems likely that we should take the prophetic text to be telling us that the anointed one will come at some point during this combined 69-week period. More importantly, it tells us that the anointed one will be cut off at the end of this period. Now, it's generally accepted that this cutting off of the anointed one was the crucifixion of Christ, so that Christ's crucifixion would define the end of the 69 weeks. A simple calculation, and I put this in the printed version in the footnote, simple calculation shows that this is a remarkably accurate historical prophecy. Starting with the decree of Darius in B.C. 444, and ending with the crucifixion in A.D. 33. However, to complete the whole of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, a final single week, an actual period of 7 years, has to be added.
and it is only when this additional 7-week period has expired that the whole 70-week prophecy comes to an end. And how does this final 7-year period fit into historical time? We cannot know the actual date of either its start or its end, but we must certainly know what will have been achieved by the time it ends, because the prophecy clearly states that at the end of the whole 70 weeks, everlasting righteousness will be established for Israel. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And this is obviously something that will happen only when Christ becomes their king. It follows then that this 7-year week is a period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. This also means that there is in effect a 2,000-year gap in the prophecy between the death of Christ and the start of the 7-year period which precedes his return. Now, the reason for such a gap in the prophecy is unclear. It may have to do with God's relationship with Israel, or the lack of it, perhaps, after their rejection of Christ. But it's a feature of both Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 and Daniel's own kingdom prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, because both of these prophecies jump dramatically from the fourth beast, that's the Roman Empire, to the second coming. That's the sudden strike in the image, or the coming of the Son of Man in clouds, with very little prophetic detail in between them. So what does Daniel's prophecy tell us about this final 7-year week, which is to be a time of trouble for Israel? Now, the Hebrew of the verse relevant to this final week in Daniel is unfortunately rather difficult. For clarity here, we use the New International Reader's Version, which divides the verse neatly into four components. Component one, a covenant will be put into effect with many people for 1 week. Item two, in the middle of the week, sacrifices and offerings will come to an end. Item three, in one part of the temple, a hated thing that destroys will be set up. And the final one, four, it will remain until the Lord brings the end that he has ordered. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Item one of this list suggests that some kind of covenant or agreement will be entered into covering this final week. But who are the participants in this agreement? And what kind of agreement would it be? And one of the participants would undoubtedly be whoever it is who is controlling the land of Israel, at this time. The other would be the many people mentioned in the prophecy, a phrase which probably represents the people in the land at the time, and certainly includes what remains of the Jewish nation. It is likely, at least to begin with, to be an agreement of mutual tolerance. Item two of the prophecy, though, goes on to tell us that halfway through this final week, the controlling power breaks the agreement that it has with the Jews in the land and forces them to stop offering sacrifices. And we may deduce from this that the Jews have succeeded in that period in restarting some form of traditional worship and have constructed some kind of temple. But halfway through this final week, however, the controlling power causes these devotional activities in this temple to stop and instead sets up, quoting Daniel, a hated thing that destroys. That's in item three in the New International Version translation. Most traditional Bible versions translate the phrase hated thing that destroys as on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Although the meaning of this passage is somewhat obscure, it's clearly the passage that Jesus was referring to in the Mount Olivet prophecy when he said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, as Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. The original fulfillment of this particular feature of the prophecy was probably, or maybe even undoubtedly, the aggressive behaviour of Antiochus Epiphanes when in around BC 168 he stopped sacrifices and offerings in the Jewish temple and erected there an image of Zeus. It was an event which was the trigger for the Maccabean rebellion. As far as Jesus' Mount Olivet prophecy is concerned, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 could also be the prophesied abomination of desolation. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if the days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Matthew 24, verses 21-22. Now, that's extreme language indeed. And it's not obviously true of the Roman devastation of the temple in AD 70. And so it seems possible to me that Jesus had in mind a more dramatic fulfillment of the prophecy, considerably further into the future than AD 70. Perhaps something which would occur shortly before his return. And if that is the case, the abomination might consist of the blasphemous behaviour of the controlling power in Israel, who in the middle of the final semi-year week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, follows in the steps of Antiochus and defiles the early constructed temple. Thinking about then the final week in Daniel and in Revelation, how then do the possibilities we've been thinking about in Daniel's 70-week prophecy fit in with the time periods we have noted in Revelation? And in Revelation, John is told to measure the temple, but not its outer court, because for 42 months it is to be trodden down by the nations. That's Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. He is then told that the 1260 days is the time during which the two witnesses prophesy. That's chapter 11, verse 3. Our analysis that we've just been thinking about in Daniel's prophecy of the seven-year week of Daniel's prophecy suggests that the agency controlling the land of Israel has initially allowed the Jews to reinstate their religion, including a temple, but after the first half of the week, that's perhaps the 42 months, the agency who's in control has become a persecutor of the people of God. The second half of Daniel's week, that's the 1260 days, then becomes the period during which the witnesses operate, and it's a time of trouble for Israel the like of which they had not experienced before. Now, we believe that the role of the witnesses was to persuade, or to try and persuade Israel to accept Christ as their Messiah. And this activity, along with the other demonstrations of divine power manifested at the time, has the effect of enabling at least some in Israel to give glory to God. That's Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. It's a time of trouble which ends when the shattering of the power of the holy people, that presumably shattering by the aggressive ruling or agency, when that is brought to an end by the return of Christ, Daniel 12, verse 7. But do the other references to this 3.5-year period in Revelation in chapters 12 and 13 fit in with this scenario that we've been thinking about? In my first article on Revelation, Revelation issue 20, I suggested that the book of Revelation has two parts. The first 11 chapters, which I thought was part one, are about God's people, whilst chapters 12 to the end, that's part two, are concerned with all believers existing in a world of political power, represented by a dragon and hostile beasts. Now, part two, the second part, opens like this. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth, Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. The woman almost certainly represents Israel, and the child she was about to give birth to represents Christ, the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 2, verse 5. Standing by was a great red dragon, presumably symbolizing political power, which was ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. But the child was caught up to the throne of God, an event almost certainly representing Christ's resurrection and ascension. The next chapter, Revelation 13, then goes on to portray human political systems as two beasts, as a beast of the sea and a beast of the earth, modelled somehow on the elements of the Roman Empire at the time Revelation was given to John by Jesus. Then, in stark contrast to this Revelation 13, Revelation 14 reveals the existence of the 144,000 people of God, standing with Christ on Mount Zion. And the chapter 14, ends with the reaping of the earth by Christ, followed by an image of a winepress representing the outpouring of judgment to come. That's chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. The fact that the first three chapters of this part of Revelation, that's chapters 12 to 14, start with the birth of Christ and terminate with the reaping of the earth by Christ, suggests that they are intended to provide an overview of the 2,000-year church age. But if this is the case, it would appear to be an assessment in which the periods of 1260 days and 42 months especially feature. A further puzzling aspect of these chapters is the fact that after the opening vision of the woman and the child, John is told of a conflict involving Michael and a dragon. Now, what is the relevance of Michael's involvement during this church age? According to Daniel, it was Michael, the archangel Michael, who would arise at a time when there will be trouble for Israel, the like of which they had not seen before, Daniel 12, verse 1. So, although this section of Revelation chapters 12 to 14 seems to be set against the background of believers, Jews and Gentiles, struggling against the political powers throughout the Christian era, there appears at the same time to be a sort of behind-the-scenes activity in which Michael is guiding the non-Christian Jews towards their restoration as a nation. Such a feature, we suggest, is consistent with the two further references to the woman, that's Israel, in these chapters. We're told in the text that when the child, that's Christ, was caught up to God, that's when he ascended, the mother fled to a place in the wilderness prepared by God where she was to be nourished for 1260 days, Revelation 12 verses. It's a statement which is repeated later in the same chapter using alternative units of time, quote, from verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, according to these passages, after the death of Christ, the woman, that is the Jews, would flee into the wilderness. That's an image almost certainly representing the dispersion of Jews throughout the nations of the world. But what was the point? What was the purpose of this dispersion? Now, a key passage in the passage describing the divine objective for this dispersion is the word nourished. It's a word which means a bit more than simply being fed. The Gospel writers use the word to describe how God cares for the birds of the air. It's used by Luke to describe how Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, Matthew 6 and Luke 4. God's purpose in the scattering of the Jews, therefore, would appear to be to bring them up from a kind of national childhood associated with the Old Covenant to the point at which they would be able to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This process of divine education, however, would extend over the centuries since the time of Christ. The text does not actually say that the Jewish dispersion will take 1260 days or 3.5 years to accomplish, but it certainly suggests that God's nourishment would be focused in this short period of time. There is, I suggest, a sense in which the woman's nourishment may extend over the centuries, but it would reach a climax in the 1260-day ministry of the two witnesses, immediately preceding the return of Christ. The remaining reference to this period occurs in Revelation 13, verse 5, and it's like it says this: "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, the beast in this passage is the beast of the sea, introduced in Revelation 13. The first readers are likely to have identified the beast as an aspect of the Roman Empire and Roman power. But in the far distant future, the power concerning Israel and its land would not necessarily be a Roman one, but could well be a different power antagonistic to the Jews, specifically the little horn power, quote, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, unquote. This power would exercise authority over the people of God for the crucial period of 42 months. In terms of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, that would be one half of his final week. Why do we conclude from all this? There are many aspects of the above analysis which may be challenged, and to be honest, there are as many views about the correct interpretation of these prophecies as there are interpreters making the attempt. Some even take the view that the imminence of the second coming of Christ means that his coming will be a total surprise to everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. And therefore we cannot, or possibly we should not, know about the events which precede it. However, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, tells them that a lack of awareness of the events associated with the coming of Christ will certainly be a fact for unbelievers, but believers should not be in the dark about such matters. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 to 5. We certainly cannot predict the date of the Lord's return, even though the prophecies we have been looking at do seem to tell us a fair amount about events leading up to his coming. So what is the value of these things in our Christian lives? As we listen to the news, especially about what's happening in the Middle East these days, I suggest an appreciation of some aspects of the prophetic message can give us a greater sense of God at work in the world, going on now, God at work. After all, God, through the Old Testament prophets, has repeatedly promised that one day Israel will be redeemed. I have a list of references in the printed text, but there are a lot of them. And Paul will certainly agree, Romans 11, verses 26. But apparently, this redemption will not be achieved without Israel having to go through a dramatic time of trouble. Now, exactly how this trouble will be brought about, we're not told. But it is well known that Israel is currently surrounded by nations whose objectives are to wipe them off the map. It's certainly a possibility that at some point one of Israel's enemies will attempt to solve the Israel problem by attempting to do just this. And as extreme as such a possibility might be, humanly speaking, such an event could well be seen as the final stage in a form of divine nourishment intended to enable Israel to perceive their need for God. Although not everyone would agree, Scripture, I believe, tells us that a transformed nation of Israel will become a feature of Christ's future kingdom. Consider once more what Daniel is told in this prophecy. Daniel chapter 24, verse to chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, as Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, by the end of the final week of the 70-week period had been reached, the transgression, sin, and iniquity of Daniel's people Israel and its holy city Jerusalem would have been dealt with, and everlasting righteousness will prevail. So, as we witness the ongoing events in the Middle East today, our understanding of the prophet's message enables us to appreciate the fact that events leading to Israel's redemption are actually in progress now. For us, these events are a matter of everyday news, but in the bigger picture and the divine picture, they are a prelude to Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom that God has promised. Praise the Lord.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Jeff Maycock. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.